We were at the feast this year. I gave a seminar, kind of an updated version of one we had done here a few years ago, on the ergon pneumos, the works of the law, the phrase by the Apostle Paul that was also found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And, of course, there's a lot of material, and going through it all in an hour, hour and 15 minutes is very difficult, but we did have time for question and answer. So a lady asked a question. We were in the section in Romans, I think it's chapter 8, which she mentions, maybe it's 9. Where Paul is talking about the works of the law, and that the Pharisees basically, that no one by the works of the law could be justified. And the segues from the concept of ergon pneumos, which would be things like, you know, keeping the temple pure, not having any Gentiles in there, not having the wrong kind of sacrifices, all of these, quote, works of the law that are delineated out in the Dead Sea Scroll list. But he segues into the truth for Christians is that no matter what laws we keep, we cannot earn salvation. Our salvation is based on the forgiveness of Jesus Christ through his sacrifice. And so this lady asks a question. She says, well, how come, you know, it's right here you're talking about the ergon works of the law, the ergon pneumos, but then he tells us that we can't, you know, we can't even earn our own salvation by, you know, and, but the way she phrased the question was very well done. I'm doing a very terrible job of remembering it. But I had two reactions. Number one is, I'm glad you asked that question, and number two is, I really wish you hadn't asked that question. And I'm glad she asked the question because it's very important that we understand the way the Bible is written, often where two or three or four themes or lessons are woven through one subject. And then I'm glad she did ask the question because it's important, but I wish I had time to explain it and go through how the Apostle Paul does that often. In not having prepared an answer, I just told her one of the best examples is Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about a marriage, the husband and the wife, and the responsibilities of each. And then he says, oh, by the way, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So he's telling us about something we understand very well, our marriages. And then he says, oh, by the way, I'm talking about Christ and the church. So he changes subject using one that we know very well. So I think that it's important that we understand the not only the complex, but the beautifully complex way the Bible is written. And last week I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Don Ward, and he went through a subject, at least twice for a few minutes, that is on the same level, and I think it's important we understand it because there are some lessons for us besides some historical lessons in studying this geographical piece. I want to start today talking about Mount Zion. I want to begin in Psalm chapter 50. Now, I did ask Aaron to bring up a slide. You can bring up the first one if it's possible there, Gil. But we'll go to Psalm chapter 50. If you were to ask, what is Mount Zion, you would probably get a variety of answers, even trying to look in various commentaries, historical books, even Bible atlases and maps. Psalm 50 begins with, "The mighty one, the God of Jacob, has spoken and called the earth. From the rising of the sun to its going down, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth." So Psalm 50 says God will shine out of Zion. Now, does that mean from the top of the mountain? Does that mean out from a group of people or a new nation that he's formed? It says God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall keep silent. Shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him. And it shall be very tempestuous all around him. So this is a description of God shining forth out of Zion. He shall call the heavens from above, and the earth he may judge his people, or that he may judge his people. Gather all my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The only place in the Bible where the phrase is used, a covenant of sacrifice. Even though we know we've all made a covenant with Jesus Christ, with our God our Father, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, this first map we have here, Mount Zion, if you look at it in various, look the subject up in various commentaries or maps, you'll find several different disagreements. Some believe it was just the lower part, kind of down below where that pink area was, called the Ophel. This, by the way, is a depiction of Mount Zion about the time of King David, before there were lots of valleys filled in and buildings built and all sorts of platforms made. Then there are those who also believe it's way over to the west, where today I believe it's the King David Hotel is. I think that's a ridiculous assumption, but there are people that believe that, so I will not, they're better scholars than me, I'm sure. But essentially, Mount Zion, is for our purposes and for understanding the Bible reference to it, is that entire area between the Tyropian Valley over on the west, the Valley of Hinnom down to the south, and the Kidron Valley to the east. So there are three valleys that come together there. And that entire area, which was the Temple Mount, and it was also the city of David, and it was also some of the northern parts of the city, that is what we would constitute as Mount Zion. That's what Mount Zion was when it was, before it was messed up, or not messed up, that's not a good word, before it was altered by man's construction projects and man's, you know, water projects and various things. So Mount Zion, he has Mount Zion listed down towards the south of that section, because that's where David's palace was. And it does say that David took Mount Zion, and then later it mentions that the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Mount Zion up to the tabernacle or up to the temple in the time of Solomon. But let's go back and see what we've got here in Psalm 50. Notice it's about gathering his saints together, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, and God himself is a judge. Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices, or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. So he mentions here about the people of Israel, that they had been disobedient, but he's also talking about a time when his people, his saints, would be gathered together there at the area of Mount Zion. Let's drop down to verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now, the term Zion, and especially the term the daughter of Zion, clearly refer to the New Testament church, especially in the end times. And so, as the point that Dr. Ward was making when he read through Psalm 50 and one or two other places, that we have to understand that isn't it just the mountain and it isn't just the rulership of Jesus Christ during the millennium that is pictured by Zion or is written about. It is also that Mount Zion and the daughter of Zion refer to the church of God in the end times before Jesus Christ returns or as he is returning. That's why it says that he would deliver us from the day of trouble. That day of trouble, we know, is a day of trouble that is coming, the great tribulation and the plagues that are beyond that. Let's drop down to verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. So the chapter is addressed to the people of Israel physically, but there are insets about Mount Zion, God's church, God's people that will be delivered during this time of turmoil on the earth. And then he says in verse 22, consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So the chapter begins with God being out of Zion, and God shining forth, and it ends with, to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So Psalm 50 has a different reference to Zion than just a rock or just a mountain or just a physical location. Now let's go down to the book of Isaiah chapter 52. Book of Isaiah chapter 52. The references to Mount Zion are many in the Bible, about 156, if I remember right. But they're not all about Zion, the church of God at the end time, or Zion, the physical mountain to which people would go up to worship. But they are about this. The same subject can be used to teach us several different lessons. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 52. Begin in verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Okay, awake, awake. Does that mean a resurrection? Or does that just mean people who have been lulled to sleep, spiritually speaking? God wants us to awake. Well, we'll find out. Put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. So what are the beautiful garments that people will put on after they are awakened? I think it's the saints in white. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. So Zion has said now that it's going to be a place only for those who are spiritually circumcised and wearing their garments of righteousness. Come down a little bit farther. He tells the people of Jerusalem who are going to be out there. Now, actually, let's look at verse 2. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds off your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So the captive daughter of Zion has bonds around her neck, whether that's physically in some sort of captivity, perhaps it is in some sort of political persecution or bullying that goes on with them. There's a lot of that going on in the world now. Certainly, just the name of being a Christian can be a very dangerous thing in many parts of the world, Africa, over in Malaysia, other places in the Far East. But it says here that they should be very careful because God is going to loose the bonds off their neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So we are, in a sense, captive in a society that we don't really want to be a part of. We want to be a part of God's society and God's eternal kingdom that's coming. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Thus says the Lord, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. He's kind of going through a little history of what happened to the people of Israel. The last part of verse 5, it just shows that they had have gone pretty far into sin. My name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. So he's saying there is a time coming when God will reveal himself to all of Israel and to all the descendants of Jacob, and of course, beyond that, all the world. I think in the coming council meetings, we're going to have several hours of discussion about how can we refocus our preaching of the kingdom of God. How can we take advantage of how things have changed? You know, the podcasting world, Joe Rogan has an audience of 200 million. How come we can't, get on some show like that, or at least get the message out in some way like that? There's got to be a way to do it. At any rate, God says to them, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord? My people are taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. My name is blasphemed continually every day, and it certainly is in the political system at which we live. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains and the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, if you want to talk to a mountain, the mountain's not going to say much. Sometimes I used to like to talk to my dog. At least my dog always acted like she understood and, smiled. But my dog's gone now. I have to get a new one at some point. But here he's talking to a mountain now. He's not saying, in this case, say to the mountain, your God reigns. He's really saying to the church of God, really saying to the followers of God. Say to those who are being persecuted, to those who perhaps are going through trouble, trials, because of living in the situation that is Sodom and Gomorrah, even as Lot was vexed living in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he says, say to Zion, your God reigns, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye. When the Lord brings back Zion, break forth in the joy, sing together. Now, the Lord won't bring back any mountain that we know of in prophecy, other than the mountain, of course, in Daniel that fills the whole earth after it destroys the statue of Daniel in chapter 2. But it just simply says here, the Lord will bring back Zion. And, of course, all the saints of God are gathered throughout the earth when Jesus Christ returns and then are brought back to the Mount of Olives and, of course, then over to the area that we would call Mount Zion. It says, let's start down in verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. In other words, he has now taken off the garments that would have restrained him, and he's now fighting. He's showing his strength. In the eyes of all nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So when the Lord proclaims to Zion, your God reigns, and the Lord then brings back, you might say, or brings to Zion all these people, all the nations of the earth will see. And they shall see the ends of the earth, shall see the salvation of God. They will see that there really is eternal life possible for all mankind. So we have this The chapter in Isaiah is interesting because chapter 53 is he turns into a messianic prophecy. Verse 13, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. We read that every year at Passover. It's true. But it is a change of subject in this chapter 53, which really is about salvation coming to the area of Mount Zion, or the Church of God, parenthetically called or labeled Mount Zion. You might say allegorically called Mount Zion. Announcement being made about Jesus Christ ruling and all the earth seeing it, and then reminding everyone that Jesus Christ was sacrificed, and the way that it happened was worse, more than any man was ever suffered. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. In other words, his sacrifice, his forgiveness will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. The things they have not heard or seen before shall be brought to a public proclamation. Now, that's an interesting, at least, study in those two chapters to show how the subject can be dealt with. Mount Zion, meaning both a mountain, a location, and also the Church of God in the end time, the people of God in the end. Some people refer to the Mount Zion as the highest point in Jerusalem, and basically it's where that area was there between those three valleys. You go there today, and of course there's the Temple Mount on one side, and to the north of that there's parts of the Old City, and to the west there's parts of the Old City, and to the south there is a lot of excavation going on. Can I see the next slide now? Oh, we have two slides. Now, this is looking from the south up towards, you can see that platform up there, which would be the Dome of the Rock, the platform, the Sharm el-Sheikh, as they call it, the platform, or the Al-Aqsa Mosque is on the southern edge of it, and the eastern wall, you've got facing the Mount of Olives, and then beyond that, there is the Temple Mount. Below that was the Palace of David and Solomon. This is probably a rendition of what it looked like during the reign of Solomon. And this was where David had taken this city called the Ophel. There are now a lot of excavations going on there. If you've been to Jerusalem in the last, say, 5 or 8 years, that area was all covered up with houses and with the road. And they've been able, Hebrew University and the Israelis Antiquities Department have been able to excavate a lot of that. And they're continually going, buying more property and excavating, going down to the south. They have found the Gihon Spring, and they've also found, I think, the Pool of Siloam. I forget exactly. But anyway, that's kind of what it looked like, and you were looking at the Ophel and then Mount Moriah, which the entire thing, though, is called Mount Zion. People think that Mount Moriah, which, of course, is where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, that alone is Mount Moriah. It's not. Mount Zion encompasses a much larger part than that. Now, I want to go to the first place that Mount Zion is mentioned in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7. Let's drop over there real quickly, 2 Samuel 5 and verse 7. And while this slide is up, this is a good verse to read. David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And so that's the city of David, the part that later where he put his palace and the other buildings that he and Solomon obviously lived in and enjoyed. That was essentially called the city of David. And the Bible here, in this case, says that he took the stronghold of Zion. So the stronghold of Zion was this area that was built up there. And, of course, David took it. It had walls around it. But it's only a part of what would be then Mount Zion. Now, let's go down to, that would be Genesis 22. That's probably a good place to go back to since we're there. Let's go back to Genesis 22 and verse 1. When Abraham came back from this is a little bit later. Abraham here was going to sacrifice his son Isaac because God told him to. And he went up into the hills, I think it's called the Hills of Moriah, but what later became, of course, Mount Zion. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God said, tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So he had to go to the land of Moriah and the Temple Mount, which today is where the Dome of the Rock is. It was an old Byzantine church, that eight-sided Byzantine church that was turned into a mosque back after it was defeated, after it was conquered by the Turks and the Seleucid Turks. At any rate, we have God telling him to go to the land of Moriah. So he rose early and went in the morning, saddled his donkey, and then, of course, went to that area. And there's not a lot of disagreement. Pretty much all biblical historians agree that that was the exact place, what later David called the threshing floor of Ornan, was the place where Abraham set up the altar and would have sacrificed his son Isaac had God allowed him to go through with it. But it was a very holy and special place. It was one that God had chosen. And he says that very plainly. And later, the place where Solomon built his magnificent temple. Now, I want to go back to Isaiah 51, because you would think that if Zion symbolizes or stands for the church of God or God's people, that there would be a very plain scripture that says that. You know, simple is much easier. For those of us who are simple-minded, it's nice to have a real plain scripture that says, "Thus saith the Lord." So that's in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, let's look down in verse 15. "I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name." So God is announcing here who he is. "I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth. Say to Zion, you are my people." Not my mountain, not my rock, not anything physical. He said, "Say to Zion, you are my people." So God very plainly identifies Zion, basically, as the people of God. Now, I want to go back and read some background here in this chapter and see what leads up to it. Let's chapter 51 and verse 1. "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord." Okay, pretty simple. This is not addressed to rebellious Israel. This is not addressed to rebellious Judah. It's addressed to those who want to follow after righteousness, who want to seek the Lord. "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug." In other words, you were saved out of the hole. You were saved out of a threatening situation. "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you." Abraham is the father of the faithful, very clear in Galatians. "For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. The Lord will comfort Zion and comfort all her waste places. He'll make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Now, Zion here in verse 3 could very easily be understood as this group of people who want to follow after righteousness. It could be very symbolic, easily understood as the people of God's church, who will be comforted, who will be cared for like a desert. And then he says in verse 4, "Listen to me, my people, give ear to me, O my nation." So Zion is clearly identified here as his people and his nation of people. "For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me." So it's a picture of Jesus Christ ruling and getting the world back in order, getting it back in shape. "Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look on the earth beneath, and the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever." This is a message to Zion, to those people who want to follow after righteousness and cling to God, and those who are God's nation. It says, "You who know, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law." Ought to be an admonishment for all of us. Do we really have the law of God in our heart? Or do we have it just as a superficial thing that we read occasionally and then ignore sometimes? You know, we all are very, very busy. We all have a lot of things going. Seems like that, you know, life never slows down. And Satan wants us to be too busy to get in our time. To get it in isn't really a good term, but to study God's word for a certain amount of time every day and to pray and seek him and make sure that relationship is maintained. "You people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men nor be afraid of their insults." There's going to be some insults. We already have laws in this land where certain jobs in the government are not allowed to Christians. I don't know if you saw that on television, but the U.S. State Department, I believe it was, Ted Cruz was interviewing one of their people being interviewed, and he brought out their list of qualifications for new hires, and one of them was they could not be a part of the wrong religion. And Senator Cruz asked this lady, she says, "Does that mean Christianity?" And the lady wouldn't answer, because that was the U.S. government. That may change with a new president, but it's not going to change worldwide. It's not going to change in other parts of the world, certainly in the UN, other governing bodies that have their code of, you might say, standards. But one of them is that Christians basically need not apply. And we're seeing it happen with anti-Semitism already around the world. But God says if his law is in your heart, you don't need to fear the reproach of men. Don't fear what they can say or what they can do to you. Don't be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. They're going to be just eaten up, nothing but a bunch of holes in a garment. The worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever. So all of the unrighteous things we see, all of the ungodly, the unlawful things we see around us, and those who are promoting those ideas and parading to celebrate them, they are going to be eaten away like moths destroying wool. He says, my salvation will be from generation to generation. Now, I like this next section because it's kind of like God telling Joshua, be strong and of good courage. And I think the more that we live this Christian life and follow God, the more it is encouraging to see how many times he tells us we ought to be strong and courageous. Here he says, awake, awake, put on strength. I am the arm of the Lord, or O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days, in the generation of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? So God is saying, here, awake, put on my strength. You have the strength you need to endure during these challenging times that will come on the church that is known as the daughter of Zion, or Mount Zion in the end time. Verse 10, are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road, and the redeemed to cross over? So isn't God the one who did that? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. So the ransomed of God, those who are redeemed out of mankind, will come to Zion with singing. But the chapter actually begins with those people who want to follow after righteousness, and we saw chapter 52 talks about Zion being the people of God. And of course, that's what it says here in verse 16. But let's continue on down. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It'll be gone. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid, or of a man who will die? Are you afraid of men who are eventually going to die? Hopefully not. And of the sort of man who will be made like grass. All men are like grass. We appear for a time, just like in the springtime the grass does, and eventually our physical life passes away. And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fear of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. So the captive is afraid. He's trying to take care of himself. You might call him a prepper. But then God ends with these verses, at least wise ends this section here, these verses that we read. He says, the last part of verse 16, lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. And so the people of Zion that God is encouraging here have several key elements that identify who you are. Number one, you seek righteousness. You follow after righteousness. You seek the Lord. You have the law of God in your heart, and that you are comforted by the courage and the strength that God gives to each one of us. And we are awake. We are not asleep. We are putting on strength of the Lord. You know, these lessons to spiritual Zion are important for all of us. I'm going to take a wild guess that perhaps when you've read this chapter before, you haven't made the connection, because I didn't either for years. You know, we just sometimes read through the Bible kind of superficially and kind of yawn and, you know, daydream about the things we have to get done that day. But this chapter is profound. It is just absolutely profound. And it is something we need to understand, because these lessons apply to each one of us. You could go through all the keys in this chapter, that signify a person who is going to be in the kingdom of God. And you listen, you follow righteousness, you look to the rock from whom you were hewn, you will listen to God's people, you will certainly listen to God, have his laws in your heart, you don't fear men who reproach. It's just a long list, and it's a good list. So this is a description of spiritual Zion, which we are called to, and in fact it is our destiny to be in it. Now let's go back to chapter 40 of Isaiah. So is this getting kind of complicated, or is this not too bad? If you think this is complicated, just come to the Bible seminar Northwest weekend. I'm going to cover the four most difficult chapters in Isaiah to understand. And they are tough, and they are very layered. They are full of a lot of symbolism, and you know, it it jumps back and forth. And we've had various ways of trying to explain it over the years. I think we finally have a correct and biblically accurate way. But I think it's important we understand those chapters, Isaiah chapter 6 through 9, because they have some important lessons for us too. But today we're talking about Mount Zion and the way it applies to each one of us. Isaiah 40 and verse 9 says, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth." Okay, who is that? That's the people God has redeemed. He's taken us from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions and said to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away." So God is very plainly referring here to the ones he has called, the ones who he wants to be in his spiritual Mount Zion, in his church, in his kingdom forever, in his new Jerusalem. He says, "I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you." Similar message to what we just read in an earlier chapter. "Fear not, I am with you," in Isaiah. "Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So he's telling people, be strong, stand fast, don't be dismayed. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will uphold you with my right hand. Verse 11, "Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced." We should not be surprised that Jesus Christ's prophecy that all the world will consider us somehow an anathema, that we'll be hated for all men's sake, for Christ's sake, by all men, that's going to be coming to pass. "Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. And those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing." So when Jesus Christ returns and puts things right and his judgment is executed on all the earth, those who were persecuting the saints of God are going to be either defeated completely or simply disappear from current memory, but they will be in the second resurrection. Let's drop down to verse 13. "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand." Very important. As you face challenges, troubles, difficulties, which are going to happen, I think also as you celebrate blessings and as you see the wonderful things that God has done in our lives with our families, with the health that we have, we've been able to live in this wonderful land of Abraham's blessings, and we have, you know, so much to be thankful for. It's one of the benefits of traveling to non-Israelite nations is just to see the lower level of, you know, poverty and squalor that many people live in around the earth, and they're happy with their level. But to come back to a land where God has blessed us because of what Abraham did, it's an amazing thing to behold. It is really, really wonderful. So we have here in verse 12, God says, "I will hold," I'm sorry, verse 13, God says, "I will hold your right hand." So picture God holding your hand during all the challenges you might face in life, saying to you, "Fear not, I will help you." That's a promise. God's word cannot fail. It is impossible for the word of God to fail. His promise is, "Fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you warm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord." So even though they had been disobedient, God calls them a worm. God says, "I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff." And then he says in the last part of verse 16, "You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel." So God is very plain here about what he is going to do and how they would be coming back together At the time of the millennium, when Jesus Christ sets his hand to restore all of Israel. But let's go drop down to verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, that we may know the latter end thereof, or declare to us things to come. In other words, can they prophesy? Can they tell us what is really happening, what's going to be happening in our life? Well, the answer is, I don't think so. They think they might be, but they are simply way beyond that. And so he shows that men are not able to do what God does. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come, and the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. So another prophecy about the return of Jesus Christ, but simply molded in a slightly different way. Now let's drop over to, let's go back over to Isaiah chapter 33. Can we go back to chapter 33? Yeah, Isaiah 33. Yeah, Isaiah 33, and let's begin in verse 1 on this one. It says, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. So people who were basically treating their fellow man incorrectly, they were mistreating their fellow man. When you cease plundering, you'll be plundered, and when you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. So he considers, O Lord, be gracious to you, to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, only salvation or our salvation also in the time of trouble. So this section is about God being our salvation in time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered. So when Jesus Christ lifts himself up, when he returns to the earth, nations will be scattered, and the plunder shall be gathered, and the gathering like a gathering of a caterpillar, and as a running to and fro of the locusts, and he shall run upon them. And then he says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. Notice, he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Now, you can't really fill a mountain with justice and righteousness, but you can fill a group of people, a nation, with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. God promises that the Zion he is building will be one filled with wisdom and knowledge, strength. And the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, is his treasure. So we have, again, the use of the term Zion here, but it is used in a sense of a group of people, what God will do to those people, and of course the ones he's calling and are going to be in his kingdom. Now, I want to drop down a little bit farther here. Let's go over to the millennial Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2. You're probably familiar with Isaiah chapter 2 very well. It's very well known about the latter days. We read it every year about the Feast of Tabernacles. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills. So the mountain of God's house, that mountain that is that stone that destroys all the nations of the earth and then grows to be an exceeding mountain that controls all of the earth, shall be exalted above all the hills. All nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, this can be understood a couple ways. Zion can be a location here that the law of God goes out of Mount Zion, which would be that area between those three valleys that we saw depicted a little earlier. It could also be out of Zion, meaning out of the church of God, out of the people who are now born into the kingdom of God, because they are going to be teaching the laws of God to all the earth. The word of the Lord shall go from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between all nations and rebuke many people. I think we've all read that and all understand what that really is talking about concerning the governing of all the earth in a way that everybody who lives here will benefit and have a very different experience than we have right now. Now, what's interesting is over, let's go to Daniel chapter 11. We're bouncing around a lot here, but Jesus Christ, Satan the devil is always trying to counterfeit what God does. But before Christ returns and sets up his kingdom and rules the earth from that area that we call Mount Zion, and also with his people that are there, also referred to as the daughter of Zion, or Zion itself, Satan the devil is going to try to occupy, in fact, he may occupy that mountaintop. Daniel chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and many ships. And he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. Now, exactly how this is going to work out, we don't really know. The king of the south historically was Egypt, the Ptolemaics down in the Nile River, and the area we call Egypt, obviously. The king of the north, there's several different ideas about which direction north. I think we need to be careful of what's going on in Turkey, where Mr. Erdogan wants to be the next caliphate leader or whatever it is. And they think he probably is the one behind the current civil war in Syria, and he may want to just make Syria a province of Turkey. I'm not quite sure how that's going to work out, but certainly will be a challenge for the new president and for other world leaders around the nation to know what to do with Turkey and with that part of the world. But noise out of the north comes, and the king of the north shall come, or the south comes, and the king of the north comes at him or against him with a whirlwind, chariots, horsemen, ships, and he overwhelms. Verse 41, he shall enter also the glorious land. So that would be the land that has been the glory of God. The glory of God has been there, the land of Israel, and especially Jerusalem. And many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the principal people of Ammon, what today we would call basically as the kingdom of Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against those countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. But it says he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. So Satan the devil will try a counterfeit world-ruling government. He may announce peace. He may announce all sorts of things. Who knows what he's going to say. But it's just interesting that whatever God plans on doing, Satan seems to know ahead of time, and he tries to counterfeit it, tries to set it up as something different than what it's going to be. So he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, but he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So he is not going to be successful at ruling the world from Jerusalem. He will simply have a very temporary time while he is there to allow that to happen. Now I want to go down over to Micah chapter 4. And I want to look at this also from a prophetical perspective. Micah chapter 4. You're very familiar with Micah 4 because we read it quite often during the feast. And certainly it's just a really encouraging, exciting part to read. Right after the book of Jonah. Micah chapter 4, let's begin in chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Again, a reference to the mountain of God's kingdom from Daniel chapter 2 and 7. And shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. So we have this kingdom of God set up, this mountain, this nation that Jesus Christ is ruling, and all the saints ruling with him. It says, many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And of course, the house of the God of Jacob will very likely be that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He will teach us his ways, we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Kind of a requote from Isaiah. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sign against nation anymore. Sword against nation, they shall not learn war anymore. What a wonderful blessing that will be for all the earth. Let's continue here. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Now, the vine was symbolic of Israel. Israel is called God's vine. The fig tree is symbolic of Judah. When Christ cursed the fig tree, he said, 3 years I've tried to find fruit on this fig tree and found none. Then he cursed it and it withered away. Symbolic of the Jews, the nation of Judah during his time. But no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. All people shall walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, gather the outcasts, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. It doesn't say on Mount Zion, it says the Lord's going to reign in Mount Zion. Maybe it's more of a reference to reigning in a nation, in a group of called out people, this new nation that he's forming, more than a location that he's sitting on top of. From now on, even forever, O you, tower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Again, we have prophetically Micah speaking about the daughter of Zion. To you it shall come. He's talking about the government of God coming to the daughter of Zion. I think it's pretty plain what he's talking about. Jesus Christ, the government of God, coming to the church that has prepared himself, made herself ready. He said, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So the second kingdom established there in Jerusalem. Verse 9, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? For has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. This is one of a number of references. We've only read about five today. Of the daughter of Zion, or the church of God in the end time, being in pain or being in labor, suffering, not being, not living as comfortably and as easily as we would like, but through all that, God is holding our hand and God is telling us to be courageous and stand firm. So, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field. And to Babylon you shall go, there you shall be delivered, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Modern-day Babylon is going to fall. God calls it falling a second time. Babylon is fallen. And there will be a time when Babylon has control over the earth, known as the beast power, Revelation 13, and God is going to have to deliver his people out of that. Let's drop down now to verse 13. Arise and thresh, in other words, harvest, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples. So here we have this daughter of Zion, referring prophetically to the church of God, to the rebuilt nation, that nation from all nations God has put together through his calling and his spirit granting repentance. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. In other words, you will rule 5 cities, 10 cities. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. So just a picture of what God intends for the daughter of Zion. Very clearly laid out for us here in chapter 4 of Micah. Now I want to go down to Isaiah chapter 35. This talks about a special road that is made for the ransomed, those who are ransomed out of the earth. It's kind of an interesting idea that this road is only for those who are in the church of God, those who are in God's family. Isaiah chapter 35, let's begin in verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. So the desert blossoming is a symbolic, kind of a prophetic description of what will happen to the earth when Jesus Christ returns. What has been destroyed and besmirched and hardly usable will now become like a verdant garden. It says, even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now verse 3 says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God. He will come and save you. That message is very likely to those who are sort of being persecuted. Perhaps they're under the thumb of the beast power or of the religion that takes over the whole world. But he simply says, strengthen your weak hands, don't be feeble. Your God will come with vengeance, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. In other words, people will finally be able to understand the truth, to understand why they exist, to understand who God is, what their purpose in life is, and what they need to do. It says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. So a beautiful picture of rejuvenation of the earth. And then in verse 8, it says, a highway shall be there, a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. Here's a highway reserved for those who are holy, those who are completely holy, those who are forgiven. I mean, it's just obviously this is for the saints of God. It said, the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go on it. It shall be not found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, kind of a repeat of what he said earlier. So we have this road, whether it's a physical road or whether it's symbolic of the resurrection, everybody coming on this, basically this spiritual highway, however it would work out, and meeting Jesus Christ in the air and landing on the Mount of Olives. Exactly how that works, that may be what it's talking about, but he's talking really about a highway that is only for those who are clean in God's eyes, who are not unclean, the ransomed of the Lord. They will come to Zion with singing. It's kind of interesting to see how that might work out. Let me see. For sake of time, let's go over to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. This is talking about the dwelling place of God. Because God is going to be dwelling in a place called Zion. And he dwells and tabernacles with men, it says in Revelation. God says in Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. In Psalm 132 and verse 13, he says, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place, not till next Tuesday. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. So God has chosen Zion as his dwelling place forever. And Revelation 21 tells us that that's the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is described as the saints of God, the bride of Christ. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. So this understanding, this application of Mount Zion here is pretty clear, that God has chosen Zion, symbolic of the New Jerusalem, which is composed of all the people of God, his extended family now, his new family, and he's desired it for his dwelling forever. It's really a profound thought, and we just don't really have the time today to go through all that it means, but I hope you get the idea of just how serious this understanding of Mount Zion can be. Because Mount Zion is not just an important historical or spiritual landmark, not just a landmark on a place on a map. It also symbolizes where God wants to live forever, God's people that he is calling out now, forming into a nation, and a place that we shall all come to and be a part of. I want to conclude that over in Hebrews chapter 12, because God says, we are come to heavenly Jerusalem, the new Mount Zion. Just very clear in what Paul is writing, but certainly it's something we all need to comprehend and internalize, that we are called to be Mount Zion, we are called to be with Jesus Christ in the new Mount Zion forever, and that in temporary, until that time, we are part of the daughter of Zion. We are yet to be called into that relationship in Mount Zion, but we are anxiously waiting for that time. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. The city of the living God, New Jerusalem, But we just read that God also called it his Zion. So we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And who is there with you? To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, whose names are in the book of life. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So that's what Zion is all about. That's what the daughter of Zion is all about. We are come to Mount Zion, that city of the living God, that is made up of the general assembly of the firstborn, all those who have been invited to God's family. So I hope you appreciate knowing a little bit more about Mount Zion and what it means, and certainly as you read the prophecies in the Old Testament and you read about Zion and the daughter of Zion, hopefully you'll have a little bit deeper understanding.